Our Bible reading this morning comes from Psalms. This beautiful psalm that I will be reading expresses quiet confidence in God's ability to protect the psalmist that wrote it. Please stand for the reading of the gospel Psalm 63. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadows of your wings. I stay close to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down on the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for the jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of the liars will be silenced. The very words of God. You may be seated.
In his book, A Praying Life, Paul Miller recounts a particularly trying season with one of his daughters, Emily. During Emily's high school years, Paul sensed a growing distance developing between himself and his daughter that seemed to be more than just the typical teenage moodiness. Paul noticed Emily's heart seemed increasingly drawn toward worldly things. Miller writes these very, very sad words. It seemed as if she was standing alone in the middle of a field, dominated by the icons of modern American teenage life. Boyfriends, friends, appearance, sports, and clothes. Jesus was a fading childhood memory. Paul and his wife Jill, in the face of their own sense of inadequacy and powerlessness, sought the Lord on behalf of their daughter. As high school went on, Emily picked up field hockey, but often spent entire games on the bench. Some parents who knew of her bench warming asked Paul if he was upset by it. He responded, "Actually, no. We're thankful Emily has this, what he calls, low-level suffering while she's still on our watch. It's a wonderful opportunity for her to grow in her faith. She'll learn far more about God on the bench than out on the playing field." What a perspective. The following summer, Emily was a counselor in a Christian summer camp and missed field hockey camp. And she came back that fall and ended up playing her best because she said, "I don't care as much about what other people think. I can just be myself." God was at work shaping Emily, but Paul noticed as he drew near the Lord, God was changing him too. He says, "I began to see that I too love the world and the things of the world. Even my frugality was a form of the love of money. The obsession of saving small amounts of money isn't that different from the obsession of gaining large amounts of it. In both, money is the center." Paul and his wife encouraged Emily to go on a mission trip to Guatemala. She worked for 9 months in an orphanage in a slum area surrounded by gangs. This was the hardest time of her life as she worked with 45 Hispanic orphans, while herself having very limited knowledge of Spanish. God used Emily's own deserts to break her and draw her to himself, and she came back truly a different person, and we'll get a glimpse of what God was doing in Emily's heart as we conclude this morning. For Paul, God used the desert, so to speak, of his alienation from his daughter to cause him to seek the Lord in new ways, to find satisfaction in him alone, and deepened his confidence in him. You see, one of the purposes of the deserts, so to speak, the trying circumstances and situations, relationships, whatever it might be in our lives, is to reveal our hearts, is to expose us. And we see that even in Israel's journey, 40-year journey in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8, God says one of his purposes in the desert was to test his people, to reveal what's really in us. What do we really want? What do we really love? What do our deserts reveal about our hearts? How does the desert you're going through right now, or the deserts that I'm going through, how does it expose us? And then how is God calling you? How is God calling me to find our soul satisfaction in Him alone? The psalm that was just read, the background on Psalm 63 is that David is on the run somewhere in the deserts of Judah. Since David refers to himself as king in verse 11, it's likely it's not during the time he was on the run from Saul, but rather when he was on the run during his son Absalom's rebellion, which is detailed in 2 Samuel 15. David has lost everything. He's in the desert both literally and figuratively at this point. And Absalom, his own son, has conspired against him in a coup and taken Israel's throne by cunning and force, leaving David a refugee in his own kingdom. What does this desert, this great desert in David's life, reveal about his heart? How does it expose David's heart? That's what we see in Psalm 63. Look again at the opening verses. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What a statement of David's intense love for the Lord. Look what the desert revealed about his heart. His love for God, that God is the all-satisfying one. In the story of the Millers, the realization as parents that they couldn't change their daughter revealed Paul's heart for God and caused him to seek his soul satisfaction in God alone. And in the deserts of our lives, God reveals our hearts for what's really in there and causes us to seek Him, that we might find our soul satisfaction in Him alone. So let me ask you, are you in the desert this morning? How is God exposing who you are through it? And then how is He calling you to seek anew Himself as the satisfier of your soul? In David's darkness and uncertainty, we're shown his greatest desire is for more of God. What about us? Is this true of us? What is David drawing on, we wonder, for spiritual sustenance, especially when he's lost so much? And this psalm has much to teach us about finding our soul's satisfaction in the Lord alone. You might be surprised to learn on what his soul looks to slake its thirst. The psalmist says, David says, I've seen you. Think about this. He's on the run. He's been banished from Jerusalem by his own son. He's far from the tabernacle. And he's remembering worship there. He says, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. He's remembering times in God's presence in the midst of corporate worship. Let me ask you a question that, quite frankly, is a bit countercultural. Have you experienced God in corporate worship? I hope you have. Is Sunday morning the highlight of your week? Do you long to worship with God's people? I remember a time when I didn't. And then I remember I don't know what happened other than to say the wind blew, the wind of the Spirit blew. And all of a sudden I wanted to worship with God's people. I wanted to know the Word of God. That's that great reality of being born again by the Holy Spirit's power. And so God's people, it may ebb and flow throughout our lives, but there's a longing to be with God's people. There's a longing to worship Him in corporate worship. If we miss a Sunday, we think, boy, our whole week's off. Something doesn't feel right. It's the highlight of our weeks. Do we long to be in the sanctuary with God's people worshiping the Lord? See, we tend not to think this way because we're so programmed by our highly individualistic culture. Spiritual but not religious, right? Which means the church isn't necessary to the life of faith. Yet the Bible presents no such thing. Rather, God is presented in the scriptures as being found by those seeking Him in His temple among His people. Several years ago, the church I pastored sponsored refugee families from Burma. And these were people of the Karen ethnic group who were forced to flee their country due to persecution from the state. They tended to be Buddhist or Christian, and one family we sponsored were devout Christians. In fact, the father was a pastor in the refugee camp in Thailand, where they had been for many years prior to being relocated to the Midwest. And this small family, which included this man and his wife and their teenage daughter, loved the Lord. And I can't tell you how terrifying the thought was to be told by the caseworker, now when you go visit with them, sometimes there won't be an interpreter. Do they know any English? No. It's just like, wow, what are we going to do? You know, how's that going to unfold? And I have to say, our fears were unfounded. We had such a delightful time. I think one of the first times we showed up, there was no interpreter. And the panic kind of began to set in. But our union, our common faith in Christ won out. And we didn't know each other's languages. The father would break out a guitar and hymnal in their language. But we would sing familiar hymns together. And we'd sing in English and they would sing in their language. And it was an unbelievable rich time. And one evening, the family wanted my wife and I to see what worship was like in the refugee camp. And they showed us a video of a portion of the service. And these services would go on for hours, were full of scripture, preaching, prayer, joyful song. And you could see it in their eyes as tears welled up and the joy in their eyes as they longed for and remembered corporate worship in where they came from. As they were now in a foreign land. Didn't know the language. They were in a desert. Despite being grateful to be here, it was still extremely difficult. And they longed for those times with God's people in His presence. Do we recognize what's taking place among us as we gather on a Sunday morning here with God's people? Jesus promised a special covenantal presence of God among us whenever two or more are gathered in His presence. How do we experience God in corporate worship, you might ask? Well, maybe we've never thought much about why we do what we do here. All that we say and do is centered on the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners in Christ. Everything we do, and it's important that we're informed worshipers, that we might worship by faith. Think about it. God calls us to worship with a scripture. That's what we started with from Psalm 37. Delight yourselves in the Lord. We respond with a prayer of invocation, welcoming and acknowledging His presence. We then praise Him with our voices, recognizing who He is, His holiness, His righteousness, His perfection. And then we realize, wow, we're a sinful people. And God calls us to confession, so we confess our sins. Then God assures us of His pardon. It's the gospel. God speaks to us through the reading and preaching of His word. And then once a month, we respond by coming to the Lord's table to eat and drink His grace afresh. And so worship, rightly ordered, is a kind of covenant renewal ceremony. We rehearse the gospel as we enter into this dialogue together with God. He calls us. we respond, and there's this interaction. And then in the benediction, in the sending song, God sends us back out on mission for him. And so it's almost like a lung. You know, he calls us in, we breathe in, and then he sends us back out. Everything is purposeful. When we gather for worship, do we rightly sense the magnitude of who Christ is and what he's done for us? Do we grasp that we're forever safe, both now and for eternity, because our life is now united with the Lord Jesus Christ? I requested that one of the songs we did be sung earlier, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me, one of the most beautiful contemporary worship songs. Listen to some of these words. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There's no more for heaven now to give. He's my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. It reminds me of a scripture that I'd love for an epitaph someday. It's in Romans 8. It's one of my favorites, 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is the God we worship. A God of grace and a God of glory. Oh, these words of that song, they've just become a vehicle for my heart to sing God's praises. And I hope that's doing that for you as well. Is your heart captivated by Christ when you're here, erupting in praise? And if not, why not? We live in an age of nearly infinite distractions, and for middle-class, hyper-busy Americans with some disposable income, the world is our playground in ways it isn't for most of the world. We overfill our lives with too many commitments, and sadly, corporate worship is sometimes the first to go. And sometimes we rationalize our absence by saying things like, and I've heard it everywhere I've lived, whether in the Rocky Mountains in Denver, whether in Chesapeake Bay, or whether here. You hear, I experience God more in the mountains. I experience God more on the water in the bay. I experience God more camping, wherever, whatever it might be, in nature. Our souls are thirsty, and we run around like chickens with our heads cut off, trying to quench our thirst with all these things, technology and so on. And when you boil it down, it's a matter of priorities and values. Listen to these convicting words of a fellow pastor in our denomination that I read recently. He says this, Christian, your church membership is not like your Netflix or gym membership, which you can drop and pick up at your leisure. No, when you became a member of your local church, you took vows to support her through your prayers, using your gifts and talents and treasures, loving all the other members and bearing their burdens and sharing their joys through the thick and thin. And that's in the membership vow of, do you promise to support the church and its worship and work to the best of your ability? Sometimes we fail to find satisfaction in God because God isn't, worshiping God's people isn't a very high commitment that we have. Now, don't misunderstand me or feel like you can't tell the pastor about much-needed time away or a vacation or your time camping. Please, don't feel uptight about that. That's not the point. I know camping, ball practices, games, work, and vacations, these are all good things from God that we rightly thank him for. The point is this. When these things consistently win out as our top priorities, then that's a problem, right? So let's not forget the Lord or one another this summer, for he is the all-satisfying one. And we're seeing he's found among his people. He's found in the context of the church. So come and find fresh, life-giving water for your souls. But not only is God found in his temple, but David goes on in verse 6, on my bed I remember you. Again, he's far from the tabernacle. I think of you through the watches of the night because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, and your right hand upholds me. David's desire for more of God is further spurred on as he meditates on God's help and protection in past personal experience. How has God personally delivered you, protected you, sustained you, and kept you throughout your life? And yet, when we're in the desert, our thoughts quickly, often, can go to our deepest fears and worst-case scenarios. We're fickle, forgetful creatures. We act as if we have no history of walking with the Lord. It's one of the reasons we have to rehearse this gospel every week. We have to be reminded of these great truths. Remember what Christ has done. Remember who he is. Meditation simply refers to what we allow our hearts and minds to reflect on. David meditates on the Lord and his prior faithfulness in his life. And so when we meditate on who God is, what he's done for us, especially in the gospel, faith is strengthened. Faith is strengthened because we behold Christ afresh. That's the meaning of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. As we meditate on the Lord, we're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. It's why it's so important to daily bathe our hearts, to bathe our minds in the gospel as part of our daily communion with God. It's the primary way God changes us. And as we daily grasp who we are in him, the present reality of our justification, that we're no longer guilty, that we're no longer condemned, that our lives are no longer defined by our sin or even our temptations, but we've been pardoned, declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for us, and now live each moment by faith in the Lord Jesus. We then walk through each day, joyful, motivated by gratitude, and love for Christ in our attitudes, words, and actions. So what effect does this corporate and personal rehearsal of God's grace have on us? The final verses, those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. The effect is our faith is built. Our confidence in God for the future is settled. It's settled, both in time and for eternity. Absalom, David's son, is later killed by David's military officer, Joab. It's very hard on David. A great lament is offered on his son's behalf. But his kingship is restored. And these words point beyond even the immediate future to a final vindication for God's people to come. And so the remembered gracious presence of God in a corporate worship and in our private times, our daily communion with the Lord, causes faith to bubble up in confident trust that God will ultimately vindicate us both now and in the future. If God did not spare his only son, how will he not also give us all things graciously? And so we recognize with the great hymn writer that grace has kept us safe thus far and grace will lead us home. And that gives us joy. 1 year after Emily came back from Guatemala, a different person, she wrote a paper for one of her college classes, and she had her father proofread it. As Emily's heart began to soften while befriending and caring for orphans, her life goals began to change. She switched colleges and career paths. She developed a newfound taste for God. And just like her father's experience, God used Emily's desert to cause her to seek him and experience life-changing grace. And so in conclusion this morning, I want to read a snippet from that letter that her father proofread that Emily wrote. Every Thursday morning during high school, I had jazz band practice. One of these mornings, I was running late. I had to be out of the house by 7:15, and the clock read 7:21. My dad was sitting in the car waiting for me, so I grabbed my mascara and ran out the door, swinging my backpack onto my shoulder. I sat in the front seat and complained the whole way, saying that I didn't want to be in band, even though it was my idea. I flipped down the cover of the mirror on the visor in order to put on my mascara, but the flap kept popping back up, concealing the mirror. After about three times of it popping back up, I pushed the flap down so hard it broke. My dad began to talk to me about my attitude. As we pulled up to the two glass doors of school, I got out of the car in a huff and shut the door without a goodbye or thank you. I could try to justify my ways, but the real issue was my heart. I was bitter that my sister Kim, who has autism, seemed to receive more attention than me. I was insecure at school. I didn't have the right clothes. I didn't have the right hair, and I was tired of not fitting in. Maybe it was my insecurities that drove me to disrespect my dad by critiquing him day in and day out. But the main reason was I did not have the love of Jesus in me. I decided at the end of my senior year to take a year off between high school and college and work in an orphanage in Guatemala. During that year, God showed me areas of my life where I put up walls, places where I didn't want God. One day, I was sitting in the guest dining room of the orphanage, talking with a volunteer who had come down for a few weeks. I decided to show her pictures of my family. My dad has a blog on his work website, and I knew that he had pictures there. As I scrolled through his past blogs, I came upon pictures of me at my junior year prom. As I read the comments below the pictures written by my dad, I became so overwhelmed with the love of my father. The person next to me must have thought I was crazy as tears streaked down my face. I remembered all the times I yelled at him for his loud chewing, the times I told him that he didn't love me, the times I would stomp out of a room, not only that year, but through most of my teenage years. As I read the words and saw the pictures, I felt so undeserving of his love, with all the attention, patience, and gentleness he showed me. As I sat at the table, gazing at the computer screen in front of me, my thoughts came to God. How my dad loved me was an example of God's love for me. My thoughts raced to all the times I'd ignored God, in my relationships with other people, in sports, in music, all areas of my life. When times were good, I ignored God, but when times were hard, I blamed God. But nothing that I did separated me from the love of Christ. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I, completely undeserving, received the greatest gift of all, eternal life, because of God's love and his grace upon me. I have the love of a father. My earthly father showed me through a simple web page that it isn't what I do that makes him love me. He loves me because I'm his daughter. My disrespect didn't push his love away from me. For me, this was a small picture of the love my heavenly father has for me. I will never fully comprehend how I can be loved so much when my heart is so often ugly and unlovable, but I guess that's what makes grace so amazing. Emily's desert exposed her, yet God did this not to leave her there, but to graciously cause her to seek him and find her soul satisfaction in him alone. This is what God is doing in your desert right now. This is his aim. How is he exposing you? And then how is he calling you and me to seek him alone anew, to satisfy our thirsty souls in him alone? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this profound word from the Psalms. We give thanks for the example of David, the example of his faith, the faith that you have provided to him. We thank you, Lord, that in our deserts there is great purpose to reveal and test our hearts, to see who we really are, but not to leave us there, but to call us to seek you as the all-satisfying one. And as has been said in another ministry, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. And so, Lord Jesus, help us to find our ultimate satisfaction in you alone, that you might be glorified above all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.